I want to thank everyone for coming out tonight. This is session four. This week is flying by. I wanted to just quickly, I was thinking about it. Sunday, we started on Sunday for the morning service, and we were talking about living water. We looked at the Jordan River, and then on Monday night, we went down to the Valley of Elam with a story of David and Goliath, and we looked at David's life and where he found the courage to take on his challenges. And then last night we went to Jericho, a crossroads of the community, and we followed Jesus on his way to the cross and how some of his disciples still hadn't really gotten the message. We talked about servant leadership. And I'm going to be honest, I don't know what we're talking about tonight. I'm just as excited as you are to see where Pastor Andy is going to take us tonight. So at this point, I'm going to hand it off to you.
Well, thank you, Tyler, and thank you to this good church you have. What good support we've had this week. Thank you for coming back on a Tuesday night. I can tell you, we're going to go to the cross, but it's probably not what you're expecting. We have a lot of ground to cover tonight, and I'd like to begin my time tonight. I know we have some young adults here, and you're in that early stage of life, of adult life, where you're thinking about what you're going to do, and maybe you've even started down the path of what you are doing, and maybe you're wondering, is that really what I want to do? The Bible says that God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine according to His power that is already at work within us. And I took those verses literally in my own life through different stages of my life. You can look at me and tell I'm not a young adult anymore. My seven grandchildren kind of affirm that. But I'm looking back on my life a lot these days, and I'm just overwhelmed with the way God has worked in my life. And I want to tell you about something about the dream. If you have a dream, and no matter what age you are, if you have a dream that's in your heart, and you believe that God's in control of everything, and that God is the creator of everything, that God knows the number of hairs on your head, and that He designs you to look the way you look, and most of us would believe that without any problem. My question is simple. Who do you think put the dream in your heart? The best thing you can ever do is follow that dream. It was 9 years ago this month that I left my church that I loved very much, right down the road in Warner Robins. I've been there 18 years. And we left not knowing exactly what to do. There's nobody else in the country doing what I'm doing, not like this. And so we didn't know if anybody'd like it. We didn't know if we'd be around for 3 months, 6 months. Maybe we could make it a year. This is 9 years that we've been doing this. And it's just been astounding. I've been able to travel from Minnesota to Florida, from New Orleans to New Jersey. People ask me, of all these places you've been, Israel and Turkey and Greece and Italy and all this, Zambia, you know, where's your favorite place? Well, it's a little house right over there on Georgia 96. I love Peach County more than any other place in the planet. That's where our home is. That's where my family is. I'm still chasing dreams. And I want to encourage you, If you have a dream, never be afraid to follow it. What's the worst thing that can happen? Didn't work? Oh, okay. Go to something else. Let me show you what we're working on now, and I'd like to tell you a story about it. I have been trying to get pastors, Bible teachers, small group leaders for more than a decade to use video that we've created in their own ministries. And they all say it's a good idea, but none of them are using it. And so we've been working this year, and we got a focus group together, and we have this website we're building. Just type in your scripture passage or a keyword, and you're going to find all kinds of video clips that go with your passage. And so we have been trying this out. When I was in Zambia recently, I trained some students there who they're way behind the learning curve on all the technology. And in a matter of a few days, they were all teaching each other using short little video clips. This is Ephesus. So if you were doing a Bible study on Ephesians, you could download that video. We'll even tell you what to say about it. And I am so excited about this website. We had our first real meeting today where I was able to see what our website builder is building. And it looks a whole lot like this, and it's fast, and it's going to be powerful, and it's going to go all over the world. The internet, churches have all these screens, you know, around. The internet's come along. Churches have upgraded their ability to show video in any classroom. You've got televisions, laptop computers. And we are, believe it, you know, because I left my church 9 years ago, because we left, because we followed that dream, we have now been working for more than 10 years on collecting video. And of all things, this little ministry from Middle Georgia is the only ministry in the world that I'm aware of that's ready to build this website. And I am so fired up. God can do anything in anyone's life if you'll just let him do it. If you'll have the courage to take that leap of faith from time to time. And can I tell you how God's affirming this? You know, I know you're taking up a love offering this week. When churches give love offerings, and I'll show you tomorrow night, it helps us go to Zambia to teach. It helps me go into schools and prisons and that kind of thing. But we have a base of donors who help us make sure our monthly needs are met. So, I mean, when you help me, I'm able to do some extra stuff. This was completely extra, and it was one of those things where we had to kind of swallow hard and say, are we really ready to tackle this? And my board of directors was with me, and we've been working on this for a year, and we finally decided about a month ago to pull the trigger, and we made the first payment on this thing, $9,750. That's enough money in my ministry that I remember, $9,750. That's a good chunk of change. That was on a Thursday. On Friday, an unexpected gift came into our ministry for $9,400. And, I mean, this is just, you know, you got to deal with the practical things sometimes. The next thing that happened was they wanted another payment pretty quick, and I said, really? I thought we just made a payment. Well, that was the deposit. You got to make another one. I said, well, okay. And we made another payment. And then a week later, we launched the fundraising effort for this project, and we gave ourselves to the end of the year to raise an extra $100,000. That was 17 days ago, and we have $61,000 for this project already in the bank. I am overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the generosity of God's people. And I just wanted to share with somebody in this room. I don't know who you are, but you've been wondering if you really ought to follow that dream. I'm having the time of my life following what God's asking us to do. Now, tonight, let's get around to where we're going. And we're going to go to the cross, but it's not going to be what you think we're thinking. The title of the message is Secrets from the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And it's, how many of you remember the Sandy Patty song? You remember the Sandy Patty song? That's what made the road really, really famous. It's a Spanish, Via Dolorosa, Spanish. I had a teacher in one of my churches, and she taught English and she taught Spanish, and you could not graduate from that high school without getting through Brenda Brown. And I told Brenda, there are so many students bleeding so badly out here, I'm going to put a sign on the hallway and go into your room. This is the Via Dolorosa. And she was like, we'll look at it in just a minute. Now, very seriously, that little workbook that I brought with me out here, if you like what you see tonight, if you learn some stuff tonight, if you really want to learn it, you're going to have to do it. Not just read it in a book, but if you work through it. During the pandemic, I worked through the entire New Testament. It took 2 years. It wound up taking 2 years. And I looked for every Old Testament connection I could find. I got a lot of them, thousands of them. And then I used the Gospel of John as a way of working through it. We've really enjoyed watching people use this workbook. It'll work you over if you take it on, and just see if you like it tonight. The people Jesus knew were Bible people. If they were Jewish, they were Bible people. And so all of the people gathered around Jesus when he would take his seat on the Mount of Olives and deliver what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He said some things that somebody who is not Jewish, sure, you would hear what Jesus is saying, but the Jewish people heard Old Testament scripture over and over and over again. I'll give you some examples. Because they grew up, from the time they were children, memorizing what we call the Old Testament, they simply call it the Scripture. In Orthodox Jewish families today, by the time you are 5 years old, you are already starting to memorize Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And by the time you're 12 or 13, they expect you to have memorized the first five books of the Bible. A lot of people come into church today in Gentile churches, in our churches, you know, have to use the table of contents to find Leviticus. You know, they're memorizing Leviticus. That's pretty impressive. I haven't memorized Leviticus. We're going to let this young lady represent Mary. She's about the right age. Mary, the scholars tell us, maybe 14 years old when she's engaged to Joseph. And Mary, you know, has this encounter with an angel who tells her she's part of God's plan now in a very unusual way. 14 years old, I don't know many 14-year-olds I even want to let drive my car. God's going to give her the most important job He's ever given a human being. Are there any people, especially the women, in Mary's life who have believed her story if they've heard it? Yes, she's pregnant, but no, she's never had sex with a man. There's not a woman in her life who has believed her story. Not her mother, not her grandmother, not her cousin, not her sister, none of them. She trambles all the way to Jerusalem and then goes 4 or 5 more miles, and she probably walked that journey, 4 or 5 more miles, and she gets to Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, she says, "But, you know, I'm honored, the mother of my Lord is here." And for the first time in this whole story, another woman believes Mary, and Mary breaks out into song. It's an amazing song. We have called it the Magnificat. It is incredible. You know, my soul glorifies the Lord. He has done great things for me. From now on, all generations will be blessed. She comes up instantaneously with this song that people have written great cantatas and orchestrated music to. I've got a granddaughter who just turned 14 last week. She doesn't talk like this. I've got a wife who turned 14 a long time ago. She also does not talk like this. Nobody talks like this. What have we landed on? Some kind of child prodigy? No. Let me show you the secret. This is it. It's hidden in plain sight. This song of Mary's that she came up with instantly, every single line is a quotation from Old Testament Scripture. You can check it out for yourself if you have one of those Bibles with a little concordance in the middle of, you know, between two columns. Go home and do the research. Every single line of Mary's song is actually songs from her faith that she has memorized. Now, you also have done a little bit of this with more modern songs of your faith. If you hear two women talking and they're in deep, serious conversation and you hear one of them say, "You know what? It's okay. It is well with my soul." You know what she's saying. She's not just saying, "I'm okay," in a poetic way. She's referring to a song that all of us have sung, and it's meant so much to us. You know, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it is still well with my soul. Well, Mary was a Bible person. By the way, maybe this is one of the reasons God used her in such a powerful way. She was a girl who loved Scripture. She had memorized a lot of Scripture. Now let's take a detour for a minute. This is going to be, tonight's message is going to have some archaeology, and it's going to have a lot of Scripture in it, and we're going to use Jerusalem as the backdrop. So this is in Jerusalem. This is something called the Cardo. A Cardo is a straight street that the Romans loved to put in every community that they either built from scratch or they remodeled after they took it over. You have a straight street inside of you. Have you ever heard of cardiology? That's the Cardo, the straight street. Well, I want you to look at something. Can you see the roof up there? The modern day street is above these columns. So archaeologists had to dig down here to find all of this. And then the columns were not standing up when the archaeologists found them. They stood them back up. The stones that they have, some of the stones are new, but these stones date all the way back to the first century A.D. So right after Jesus, you know, pretty much right after the New Testament story was concluded. Here's a better picture. Here's the cardo, and here are these stones that date back to that time period, and there's the modern day street level. In a moment, I'm going to tell you that the Via Dolorosa you can walk down in Jerusalem today is not the road that Jesus knew. This is why. Because the city gets taller as the centuries go by. Maybe there's an earthquake and you have a lot of debris. They do not have heavy equipment to get the stuff out of there, and so they just finish knocking it over, put dirt down, and they build on top of it. Maybe there's a war. Again, a lot of debris. Most of the time, it was some new ruler or a king who wanted to remodel the city. Herod the Great took out an entire valley that split Jerusalem into two parts. But there's the modern-day street level, and here we are about 20 feet down, 14 to 20 feet down, and you get to a street that dates very close to the time of Jesus. So here's the Via Dolorosa. This is modern-day street level. We really don't know exactly where Jesus walked anyway, but if it happened to be in this neighborhood, it's anywhere from 6 to 20 feet below this street level. But it's a powerful walk. Some of you have walked it. Some of you have been to Jerusalem walking. I remember the first time I was overwhelmed with the experience of walking down the Via Dolorosa. Even as I heard the guide telling us, you know, this is where we remember. This is a traditional path. It's not actually stones that Jesus took, touched. And so what I want to do is take you to a place where you can see some stones that Jesus touched. And we're going to start up here on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the same as it was when Jesus knew it. And Jesus would come down the Mount of Olives, and he headed into Jerusalem. There's the Eastern Gate that perhaps you've heard so much about. This is a Muslim structure. The temple was there, probably, almost certainly, in that location. And the temple was much bigger than that Dome of the Rock today. This is the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley. In John chapter 18, verse 1, John says, we had to cross the Kidron as they went to Gethsemane. And he included that detail that they had to go down and then over and up. We had to cross the Kidron to get in the valley. Sunday night, when we were talking about David and Goliath, I said, what difference does it make that they would all these geographic reference points would be mentioned over and over and over again? Well, the difference is it's a way to fact check the Bible. No other religious book in the world pretends to have history and give you geographic locations where if you are an archaeologist, you could go over to the Kidron Valley and dig down and find something that's mentioned in the pages of that holy book. But in the Bible, you can do that. Almost every page has geographic reference points. Because of that website, I've recently gone through every chapter of the Bible listing all of the geographic locations. There are thousands of them. And so this is a way you can fact check the Bible. I haven't found a single geographic reference point that anybody anywhere has ever said, well, there's a reference that clearly is mythological. There's just not. The people writing the pages, the stories in the Bible acted like they were recording history. The who, what, when, where, and how. Now, I'd like to show you something. And if the Via Dolorosa sometimes is disappointing when you realize Jesus didn't walk there and not on those stones, you can come around to the southern side of the Temple Mount. This is the Temple Mount. And here are some steps. Some of these steps have been reconstructed and some of them are original. They date back to the time of Christ. This is an amazing place to be. This is where Pentecost broke out. There's several of those mikvaot around. We call them baptistries. Here are some of the steps. See the rough ones? The rough ones were in good enough shape that they were able to use them in the reconstruction. In 1967, after the Six-Day War, archaeologists rushed into this area, removed the debris that had been sitting there since A.D. 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and that was the easiest archaeological work they've ever done. This is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. retaining wall. You can even see the little part here. When you see it again, you can see where that used to hang there. And then I want you to pay attention to all of these arches. I'm going to show you one in particular in a minute. The Romans were genius in their building. This debris was left after the Six-Day War so that you could see the physical evidence of the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in the year AD 70. It crushed this sidewalk when they threw all of those stones down. This is the new sidewalk. That's the old sidewalk. This sidewalk, this street, goes from the northern corner of the Temple Mount retaining wall. You have to go underneath the city to see it, but there's a nice flat sidewalk, and it goes all the way to the Pool of Siloam, about a half a mile from this location. And I've walked underground on that street as recently as this April. It's amazing what archaeologists are uncovering. I've never shown this little video clip to anybody before. You're the first one. This is our debut. So here is the southwest corner. Look at the debris. I was just showing it to you ground level. And here's the western wall plaza where people pray. And so all of that, I want you to pay attention to this arch. We'll come back to it in just a minute. That arch, it looks kind of small. It's actually much taller than any of us. You can walk in there. And then in this particular video, this is a crazy piece of video. Look at all the Muslims up here in their worship service and all the Jews down here. It looks like Shabbat. I don't know how this guy, I just bought this video this weekend. I don't know how he managed to fly his drone and live through the experience. That's incredible. See the people going in that arch I was telling you about? I want to show it to you. Again, so here's the arch. It looks like it's really short. When you see the drawing in a minute, you're going to realize that the ground has come up and this is nowhere near as tall as it was. What we're looking at is the support for a bridge. So there was a bridge over all of this, and that's where the priest, the high priest and the other priest, after they were clean, they would go into the temple for worship. They didn't want to touch anybody like us. They might become unclean. This is a place where men read scripture, read their holy books, and they pray. It's not quite a synagogue, but it has kind of a synagogue feel to it. There's another area for women that I'm not allowed to go in and take pictures of. But this is underneath that bridge, and there's the bridge right there. So we can only see the ground level today has come all the way up to where only a little bit of that arch shows. And therefore, the Western Wall is only a small portion where people pray today. And it's a very powerful place to pray. That's just kind of fascinates me. Now, on this southwest corner, there was something very special. A man with a trumpet would be positioned on the southwest corner. So here's the temple over here, and a lamb is going to be sacrificed at the altar in this area twice a day. There are many sacrifices, but we begin the day at 9 a.m. roughly. That time fluctuated, but we believe it was usually about 9 o'clock. Depends on how the sun comes up. At 9 a.m., they sacrificed a lamb for the entire nation. This is according to Torah. There were two lambs a day that would be sacrificed for all of the people. Again, it would happen at 3 p.m. each day. And the 3 p.m. time never varied. Never varied. They didn't have wristwatch, but they had a way of calculating the time. So at 9 and at 3, a lamb would die for all the sins of the people everywhere, so that everyone in Jerusalem would know that a lamb had just died for your sins. This man on this wall, on that corner, blew a special trumpet. And we even have, in 1967, they found, when they started doing all this archaeology work, they found this stone. And on the stone it says, "To the place of trumpeting." To the place of trumpeting. So on top of that southwest corner, this place was reserved for the man to blow the trumpet to let everyone know that a lamb had just died for your sins. Now, why is that even important? We're going to pull in a piece of the crucifixion story. When this happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the day is coming to an end, there would be lots of people who would go to the altar at the temple and see the lamb die for themselves. But since a man was going to let them know, no matter where they were, all over Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem, when people heard that distinctive trumpet, they all stopped for a minute and all prayed the same prayer. It's corporate worship. They were trained to do it. You know what they said? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the gospel writers tell us that when Jesus came to his last moments, what did he say? One of the things that he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's joining the people in worship even as he's dying. And how in the world did anybody know it was 3 o'clock except for that, since it had been dark since noon? But they heard the trumpet and they know the tradition, and Jesus joins in worship. I think that's pretty incredible. Now, here's an example. I'm not going to give you many. We don't have time. But just to give you a few examples of how Jesus was constantly quoting Scripture. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As soon as people heard this little phrase right there, they knew Jesus was quoting Scripture. It comes from a very famous passage in Jeremiah chapter 6. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask for the good way is, and walk in it. And that's when you're going to find rest for your souls. And Jesus said, if you will come to me, you will find what you've always been looking for. That's a pretty bold statement. And Jesus made so many of these statements, the religious leaders in Jerusalem decided the best thing to do would be to kill this rabbi from Nazareth who lived in Capernaum. When he comes into the city on Palm Sunday, he's riding a donkey, and everybody acts like a hero is coming home, like an Olympic champion is coming home, and we're going to have the celebration. If you go to Jerusalem and you want to ride a donkey down the Mount of Olives, you are welcome to. It used to cost $20. It's probably more than that now. But if you ride that $20 donkey down the Mount of Olives and have your picture made, don't expect anybody to clap for you. And that won't happen. But when Jesus did, people went crazy. And the reason they did, they knew he was a Jewish rabbi and he was very famous, and they were calling him the Christ, which is the king, which means king, and they were all Bible people. And Zechariah had said, the day will come, Jerusalem, when your king is going to come to you on a donkey. Hey, would it make a difference to you if you knew that also when David named Solomon his successor, he said, put Solomon on my mule and have him ride into the city? And that other kings followed that inauguration tradition? This is the way inside the Old Testament and even after that time period that kings tended to come to Jerusalem. No wonder the city was in an uproar when Jesus did that. One or two more. Jesus is riding in the sand, or let's use his language, he's riding in the dust. There's a woman who's been caught in adultery. I don't know where the guy is, but she's been caught, and they use her as bait for Jesus. They're trying to trap him because this teacher he's been talking about, grace, 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 amazing grace, wonderful, marvelous grace. If he votes to have her executed as Torah says, then his message of grace takes a hit. Big hit. But if he lets her go, he's no longer qualified to teach Torah. It's quite a trap. And instead of answering them directly, he starts writing in the dust. And he says, if you're without sin, you can cast the first stone. And then he bends down and one more time he writes in the dust. He's very intentionally role-playing something that's happening. You know, something's happening here. Because people, the men who've brought this woman, they give up and they leave without even saying anything. So what have you always wanted to know about this picture? What was he writing? That is an American question. That's a Gentile question. What would a Jewish question be? Where in Scripture does anything like this happen? Where in Scripture does anybody write in the dust? And you see the older ones in the crowd left first. We get that detail in the Bible. Because they had spent more time memorizing Scripture, and they went through that data bank and they realized Jesus had reversed the trap. Because in Jeremiah chapter 17, you have a blistering rebuke of people who've been shown mercy but will not show mercy to others. All who have turned away from you, the source of living water, will be written in the dust. And he stood up and he asked her, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't have any. And this is the beautiful illustration of grace and expectations. He lets her go. I don't accuse you either. You're free to go. However, what else did he say to her? I'm expecting you to live as if grace makes a difference in your life. Jerusalem in that day was very, very small. There would not have been two places for a public execution. This woman, if she lives in Jerusalem, or if she came back for Passover, this woman almost certainly saw Jesus dying in the place where she had been scheduled to be stoned. Pretty powerful story, isn't it? One last one. Jesus loved this title for himself, the Son of Man. This is in one of the early cases. Have you ever noticed how many times Jesus called himself the Son of Man? It's a lot. And did you know that in the Bible, no one, not a single person, one time ever calls himself the Son of Man? Something's happening here, and it's all out of Scripture. And it's illustrated best when Caiaphas confronts Jesus, and he says, he's saying, who are you? And Jesus gives them an answer, and the high priest, look at what happens. He tore his clothes. They say he's worthy of death. They spit in his face. They struck him, and they slapped him. When's the last time you've seen a grown man slap another grown man? Other than the Academy Awards. See how rare that is? We all remember, even if you didn't watch the Academy Awards, we all knew about it the next day. It just doesn't happen. These are professional men slapping another man. What had Jesus said to them that had caused them to react in this way? And if you back up the Scripture, he says, tell us if you're the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. It would help if we could italicize that so that every time Jesus is quoting Scripture, it's italicized or colored blue or something. Jesus is quoting Daniel's vision from Daniel 7, the loftiest vision of the day of judgment and of God judging the entire world. And one like a Son of Man comes to take that judgment, to execute judgment, and he is one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas is judging Jesus, and he says, are you the Messiah? And his answer is, I'm the Son of Man. I will judge you. And they took him immediately to Pilate, and Jesus is on the cross within just the shortest period of time. I have to do this one just as we kind of wrap up this very long preliminary, which is typical of me, and we're going to have this much to go to get to the point. The incredible passage from Numbers, the priestly blessing. And if you start looking for this phrase, the Lord turn his face towards you, you're going to see it all the way through the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. I was reading this morning, my daily quiet time, and David says, don't turn your face away from me. I need your face. Make your face shine upon me. This is very important. You never want the king to turn his face away from you. If you're in front of the king and the king turns his face away from you, two people are going to take you outside and end your life right now. Remember how frightened Esther was to go before the king, even though she was married to him. I mean, it wasn't much of a marriage, but it was, you know, she was. And she was born for such a time as that, and she had the courage to go before the king. You never want the King of Kings to turn his face away from you. And that's important because we've long had this vision of God turning his face away from Jesus while he's on the cross, which is strange since it seems to have been the plan. And I want to show you tonight that Jesus may be trying to tell us nothing of the sort like that happened. Just the opposite. We'll get there. Go down to Jerusalem for a minute and I cannot possibly. Do you know we know more about the last week of the life of Jesus than we know about the rest of his life combined? I mean, we have so many details. So we just sum it up real quick. Triumphal entry, and then he teaches, he clears the Temple Mount. He teaches, he debates, and he speaks of the end times. Finally, we get to like Wednesday, and Jesus disappears Wednesday evening and Thursday, and they're preparing for the Passover meal. Passover meal, if you've never had a Passover meal, I really hope you will. If you've never had a Passover demonstration in your church, you should get a Messianic believer to come and do that for you. It's amazing. Wednesday evening turns, you know, do you know that the Jewish day begins at sundown? Do you know that? So the sun has just gone today, gone down today. I'm thinking that it's Tuesday night. But what would they be thinking today is? It's Wednesday. It's already Wednesday. That's important. That's really, really important. Jesus and all of the disciples are going to celebrate the Passover. Do you know the Passover meal? The Passover meal, the original one, every family got a lamb on the 10th day of the month. They're in Egypt. They're in slavery. And they brought the lamb in to live with the family. When you bring a nice woolly lamb into your home and you clean it, what are the children going to do with this lamb? They love it. They're going to fight over who it gets to sleep with. They're going to bathe it. They're going to put a collar on it. They're going to name it. It's going to decide if it's in my house, it's going to sit in my wife's lap. They all go to her, you know, and this animal. But this particular lamb, the instructions Moses gave them, keep it from the 10th day of the month to the 14th day of the month. Fall in love with this lamb. And then the father has to take a knife and cut its throat. And you collect the blood while everybody's crying, probably the father too. You collect the blood and with a hyssop branch. Jesus was offered a sponge on a hyssop branch. With a hyssop branch, you paint the doorway of your home with the blood of the lamb, and then you get all of your children, all of your family, your cousins, your mother-in-law, whoever is in your family. And if you've got a single adult over there who doesn't have a family, you bring her in, and everybody gets in your house. You are all covered by the blood of the lamb, and the death angel will pass over you. That's the simple story of Passover. Jesus tells this story to his disciples. He's the leader of the Passover meal. And Thursday night, the sun goes down. What day is it? It's now what we've always called Good Friday. In the same 24-hour period of the Passover meal where Jesus takes Passover bread and breaks it, said, "This is my body," and he takes the Passover, one of the Passover cups and says, "This is my blood." In that same 24-hour period, his body will be on the cross and his blood will be drained from his body. It's incredible. The symbolism. And nobody got it until it's all over. So if you were to go to, here's the Kidron Valley. There's Gethsemane. After the meal, they went to Gethsemane. There's the Mount of Olives over there. Things are a little hard to pick out in the video, so we're going to highlight it for you. A lot of graves over here now. That's a cemetery. So a lot of the olive trees have been replaced by graves. Jewish people have read the same passage of Scripture you have about the coming of the Messiah, how he'll put his foot on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split and there's going to be a new temple. They've read all of that in what we call the Old Testament. And they want to have a front row seat to it. That's why all the cemetery is there. Here's the Kidron Valley. John says, we crossed the Kidron and went into a garden. This is the church of all nations. This is the traditional site of Gethsemane. There are indeed some olive trees there, and some of them are really old, like centuries old. They've nurtured them through the centuries. This, again, this church is built to remember the location. We don't know exactly where Jesus prayed, but somewhere within a short walk of this location, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Judas comes around the corner. The disciples run and disappear and deal with the guilt for the rest of the experience. Jesus is taken away. I don't know exactly where they took him, but I want to take you to another traditional location. There are some ruins here. There's the Hinnom Valley. There's some ruins here. This church has a rooster on top of it, and there's some ruins here that have a street. And there's argument over whether or not it's really the house of Caiaphas. But somewhere in this neighborhood, Jesus is taken and he's arrested, and throughout the night he's tortured, and then people are beating him from time to time, and then the illegal trial begins before daybreak, and it just everything gets worse. Here's some of the ruins that are out there, and you'd need a tour guide to tell you about everything. But if you go underneath this church, there's a cistern here. Jeremiah was once held prisoner in a cistern, and according to the story of this church, Jesus was held in this location, and it's just an incredible experience to be there and to remember that somewhere in this city that happened. Taken to Pilate, under incredible political pressure, finally gives up, washes his hands. Jewish people are big into washing as symbolism, and sends Jesus to die. And that's when, in this part of the story, we would walk the Via Dolorosa. And we would go to the traditional location of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if we could remove the church, if we could get underneath everything, you would find that it's an old quarry. We've been able to see in recent years some great illustrations of what's under there, but the church has 1,700 years worth of history and traditions of its own, and there are five different denominations that have kind of just camped out there and anchored down there. So the church is here. It's under these two domes. It is a conglomeration of very old buildings. It's been burned a couple of times. It's been rebuilt, been remodeled. The denominations that are here are not probably what you're used to. Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Roman Catholic. There's some Coptics from Ethiopia that have a small part of this. They don't get along. And the denominations are so at each other's throats, they've given a Muslim family the key to the front door. Now, this particular stone is supposed to be, by tradition, the stone on which the body of Jesus was laid after they took him down from the cross. Whether it is or not, I do not know, but it's very important to some people around the world to touch this stone. Not in my faith tradition. We haven't made icons a big deal, but there are a lot of icons here, including this one, and people from all over the world treasure their time in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can go way up stairs to this location and get under this altar and touch an indented place in the floor where they said the cross was. There's a hole there. I actually touched it for the first time in April when there weren't all the crowds there because of the war that's going on. You can see the stone underneath that hole that I was talking about. And there are other places you can see where they've made some glassed in places where you can see that this is a stone. This used to be a quarry, and they built the church over it. And so, you know, a quarry where most of Jerusalem has gotten taller through the centuries, quarries go down in the ground. And it left, in the quarry, it left a place that must have looked like a skull, whether it was a big round hill that was a very poor quality of rock, or whether it was something else. Somewhere in here there was a place that looked like a skull, and it became known as Golgotha. The problem with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is what you've already absorbed. It's extremely difficult to see anything that looks like the old rugged cross on a hill far away. In fact, most of my travelers, when I take them to Israel, and by the way, this is the structure that is, it represents the tomb of Jesus. There was a Roman emperor who ordered the entire cave that Jesus was buried in, ordered it removed, just bulldozed the thing. We want to stop this Christian thing. And so there is no more tomb to see if this is correct. And so they built this structure over it. Most of my travelers spend a few minutes walking around the church. It's noisy. You can't really guide in there. You can't explain everything because there's so many people and there's a pressure of people. And they just come outside and you can almost see the disappointment. They traveled 7,000 miles. They spent a ton of money to get there. And they, you know, what you wanted to see is the cross. I want to see where Jesus died for me. And it's just hard to see in a place like this. And so what we do is we take people to a location that is almost certainly not where Jesus was crucified, but at least for now, you can see it. If you run over here to the Damascus Gate, there's another rock quarry that you can go underground and see, and it's enormous. But this is the Damascus Gate, and if you walk down the street from the Damascus Gate, you'll see these beautiful old city walls. These walls are only 550 years old. Only 550 years old. So Jesus never saw this wall. But when you see it, you go, wow, that's the old city. Well, on the north side of the old city, you also get some bedrock. This is bedrock. And these stones were a part of the wall. The bedrock's important because, see, what happened is you can even kind of tell that the stonemasons cut stones in a very systematic way out of this stone. And all of this ground just went down, 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 down. So when we cross the street from that quarry, all of this used to be under rock. This whole thing, if you can imagine, it's kind of like being underwater, only you're under rock. But the quarry took the street level down. And on this hill, you can see where the ground used to be. And way back there, they got to rock that was so poor, they just left it alone. There's no use trying to get any more big stones out of this. These are stones the builders rejected. And what it left behind, a man named Charles Gordon kept looking at it and he said, you know, that looks like a skull. And he was in Jerusalem well over 100 years ago, about 140 years ago. And he kept looking at it. And back then you could see a mouth. You could see a nose and two eyes. And he had a room right across the street. And every morning he would look at it. And he drew so much attention to this hill, it became known as Gordon's Calvary. And if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you may have a notation of an alternative location of the crucifixion. And sometimes it'll say this, you know, that's where Gordon's Calvary is. We're going to use it tonight as an illustration to finish this up, of Jesus quoting scripture on the cross. Jesus said seven things that we know of, and since his physical condition was deteriorating rapidly, I really doubt that he said more than seven things. First thing he did, he practiced what he preached. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Of course they did. They were professional executioners. And yet, they didn't. Woman, here's your son. John, here's your mother. We talked about that last night. There is also a conversation with one of the men on the cross next to him who humbled himself. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That's an incredible story. So important to those of us who've had maybe family members or friends who our only hope is that at the last moment they turn to Christ. You know, and that's our hope. Because I want to tell you something. When Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise, it does not matter if that man never made it to a place of worship. It does not matter if he ever gave a dime, if he ever turned his life around. When Jesus says, you're with me, that's good. You're good to go. Now, everything else Jesus said was a quotation of Scripture. And look what John did for us. Jesus said, "I am thirsty." I would never have thought that was a Scripture quotation. And so John said, I don't want you to miss that. Jesus was quoting Scripture. There are a couple of places in the Psalms where someone says, "I thirst." One of them is in the middle of Psalm 22. My mouth is dried up like potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. At the end of his life, Jesus says, "It is finished." Did you know Psalm 22 ends with the phrase, "He has done it"? Now, I know it doesn't say, "It is finished, He has done it." Jesus is speaking either in Hebrew or Aramaic. The Scripture in the Psalms was in Hebrew. John wrote about it in Greek, and we're talking about it in English. Sometimes the words are not quite the perfect match, but the idea is there. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I talked about that a moment ago. That's from Psalm 31, verse 5. Powerful, powerful, powerful psalm. And then there's the one that has frustrated us, mystified us all our lives. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know how many books I've read, how many television specials I've seen on trying to find the real Jesus, where somebody would point to this and say, "Well, see, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He was a political wannabe, and it just didn't work out." Look, well, I would say, look, the first words of Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When your pastor or I would want to teach off of a passage, we tend to say, "Would you turn, please, to Isaiah 53 or Mark chapter 6. Chapter numbers and verse numbers came along centuries after the time period of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Really, they really didn't come into vogue until the printing press was invented roughly 500 years ago. The only way a rabbi could actually get you to think about a certain passage of Scripture would be if he quoted the key line from it, or in the case of a psalm, the first line from the psalm. He expected you to know the rest of the psalm. Try and experiment. I bet you know this one. If I say, "The Lord is my shepherd," what's the next line? See, we know that one. That's 23. This is 22. It's right next door. But Tyler, just to be clear, don't ever do this one at a funeral, okay? It's not good. But boy, is it important. If you take what I just showed you of the four times Jesus quoted Scripture in the order in which they appear chronologically, and you remove Psalm 31, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and you just flip those around in order, you've got the first verse, the last verse, and something from the middle. Which causes me to think that Jesus wanted us to hear his final message from the cross. Everybody Jewish at the cross knew what he was doing, and they knew the words by heart. Let me share them with you. "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the sound of my groaning? I call to you by day and you do not answer. By night I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They called to you, you answered them. They cried out to you, you delivered them. But I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by all people, despised by all men. They pass by, they shake their heads, they wag their tongues, they say, 'He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord save him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you called me forth from my mother's womb. You made me trust in you, even in my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Come quickly to save me, for trouble is near and no one is here to help. Bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear apart their prey have opened their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My mouth is dried up like potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A band of evil men encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. All of my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothing among themselves. They cast lots for my garment. Oh, my strength, come quickly to save me. Save me from the sword, my precious life from the power of these dogs. Rescue me from roaring lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. And I will declare your name before my brothers. In the presence of the great assembly, I will praise you. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not turned his face from him. But he has heard his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear the Lord, I will yet fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will find him. Oh, may your hearts live forever. And the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of all the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to our God, and he reigns over the nations. The rich will feast and worship. Those who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. And future generations, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told of the Lord. They will tell of his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Any Roman soldier watching this happen missed all of that. They're Gentiles. But Nicodemus and Joseph, who was from Arimathea, they were scholars. They'd memorized that psalm, and they heard what Jesus said. And they risked their lives and their reputations and their membership in the Sanhedrin by going to Pilate, asking for the body. Joseph gives him a brand new tomb. Nicodemus goes home and comes back with all the burial spices and anointment. And they laid him in the tomb. And they never thought they'd see him again. In fact, I'm pretty sure they were kicking themselves. Because while they had not become believers, even after Lazarus had come out of the tomb, Scripture changed their minds. A psalm written 900 years earlier had just been played out in front of them. A psalm written 450 years before the first crucifixion on this planet had just described the horror of what they had seen. And Jesus made sure they got it. I guess that's a pretty rough place to leave our conference. But as we like to say in our Good Friday services, I know it's dark. I know it's bad. It's Friday. Sunday's coming. And we're going to deal with that tomorrow night. God, thank you for drawing us together. Thank you for the power of your word. And thank you for the reality of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. Every stone in Jerusalem bears witness to it. And every word from the Old Testament was fulfilled from Passover through Psalm 22 to the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in our wonderful Jesus. And we celebrate him on this Tuesday night. And we thank you for changing our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've always believed that the two most convincing prophecies in the Bible were Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But I don't think I've ever heard it so dramatically put. And I appreciated that greatly. I think it wraps our minds and our hearts around that moment. It reveals to us some of those secrets of what Jesus was doing. I've heard people have the audacity to suggest that Jesus never claimed that he was the Messiah or God. And I've always felt that those people didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Because everything he quotes and everything he does symbolically in so many ways makes that exact claim. And thank you for helping us see that today. This is, of course, a quiet night. But this is a night of reflection. And I think tomorrow most likely is going to finish in a message of grace. I'm excited to hear how that goes. At this point, you guys are dismissed. I appreciate you. I will remind you one other thing. We are also serving a meal for the last night. So at 5:30, we're going to have Chick-fil-A over in the other building if you'd like to come back for that. At least you won't have to figure out dinner. And then here at 6:30. Thank you.